Let's turn to Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 1. We've just finished the introduction to Proverbs, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, that told us the author, the purpose, and the motto of the book. We'll be looking at verses 8 and 9 this hour, and 10 through 19 next hour, and they comprise one section in the book of Proverbs. And it's going to be a parent's plea for understanding. And it will personify a parent, any parent. Mother and father both are going to be included. But before we do that, let's look at an overview of the book of Proverbs. Just a brief overview. Remember, I said before that Proverbs is a collection of collections. There are at least seven identifiable collections of Proverbs in what we call the book of Proverbs. And the first collection takes a fatherly approach, and we'll see that this hour. It will be exhortations for the young. Now, don't think if you're not young that you can't learn from this, because it's a warning to parents as well as to young people. That's the first collection, a fatherly approach, and it'll be exhortations for the young, but it will also be teaching the parents how to train their young. So it's for both parents and children. We need to keep that in mind. It is directed at the young people. So Proverbs, as I mentioned before in the introduction, is very much a book for young people because it tells them how to live a skillful Christian life. Chapter 10 through chapter 22:16, and it's a separate collection of Proverbs. It takes a plain man's approach. This is going to be the dangers of life and the delights of life compared and evaluated. What's more important, this or this, A or B? It's just going to make some observations. Then we have 22:17 through 24:22, and 24:23 through 34. Those are different collections, but they address the same subject, and that goes back to the fatherly teachings. Then, chapter 25 through 29, it will be Solomon's proverbs or sayings collected by Hezekiah's men. So this is another separate collection. It's a collection of Solomon's sayings. Chapter 30 will be an observer's approach. That'll be the fatherly counsel of Agur. And then chapter 31, of course, is the womanly approach that has two sections, a mother's truth and a wife's example. So that's how the collections of Proverbs break down, seven different collections at least. Those are easily identifiable, so we'll use those as a starting point at least. And now we go back to where we left off, and that's with the parents' plea in verses 8 through 19. Let's read those. And this will be dealing with a parent's call to wisdom and the reason why a parent has to call his children to wisdom. And that is because the sinners, as it calls them here, will be constantly trying to win them over to human viewpoint. Verse 8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. throw in your lot with us, and we shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But if they lie in wait for their own blood, they ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. This section consists of two parts, 8 through 19. The first part is the call to listen in verse 8 and 9. That will be the parents' call to listen to wisdom. Then we'll have the call of temptation compared to that in 10 through 19. So that's the reason that children are to listen to wisdom, because temptation is calling, and it's a very strong call. And we'll see in the context that it's very attractive, especially to children. The structure is very common in Hebrew. What you'll have is a short headline followed by a detailed explanation. Some of it reads like a newspaper in poetry, because there'll be a headline, and then underneath that, there'll be the details. And that's exactly what we have here. Verse 10 is the headline, or the short summary. It summarizes the entire section that we're going to look at. Verse 11 through 19 is the detailed expansion of that. So this section, as I mentioned before, is a warning to parents as well as children. Because it tells the children to listen to your parents, but it also implies that the parents should have wisdom to impart to their children. Children must be taught what they're to look out for. And that's what the illustration of the baited trap in verse 7 is. And we'll get down to that. You know, you don't set a trap in the sight of the thing you're trying to trap, because it'll know it's there. So it's very deceptive, and we have to tell our children about these traps, or they'll get caught in them. You know, human viewpoint, and that's what this all boils down to, is the sinners want you to adopt human viewpoint. And the parents in Proverbs, the wise father, wants you to adopt an attitude of divine viewpoint. And he'll show the traps that are set and the temptations that are out there. You know, human viewpoint is ubiquitous in our society. That means it's everywhere. You can't turn your head without seeing human viewpoint. You cannot pick up a newspaper. You can't watch a television program or go to a movie. You can't do anything without being bombarded by human viewpoint. And it's our job as parents to teach our children that that is human viewpoint, and it's a trap. It will snare you. You know, it sounds really good, doesn't it, to a child? Answer me this. Suppose a parent gives a child an apple to take to lunch with him. And he takes that apple to lunch, and another kid has a Twinkie, and he says, hey, I'll trade you the Twinkie for the apple. Which sounds more delicious? I like Twinkies, so. How about a raspberry zinger? Those are even better. You know, to a child, he's going to take the raspberry zinger, not the apple. We have to teach our children that human viewpoint is full of raspberry zingers, you know, and they'll zing you. That's the job of the parent, and that's what Proverbs is going to teach parents to do. We have to teach our children what they have to look out for. The media, the schools, their friends, their peer groups will be bombarding them with human viewpoint. You see it everywhere they go. And even, dare I say it, public education, which isn't really public education, it's government education. Now, I'm not saying we all have to withhold our children from public education, but it really isn't public. It's controlled by the government through either funding or they have various means. And so I call it government schooling. And it has a state religion. And that state religion is secular humanism, and they push it. They push it to the max in government-controlled schools. Let me give you a quote. And this quote is from Leslie Chamberlain in an article called Process-Centered Education for a Changing Tomorrow in a magazine called Intellect. Now, you know, when you see a magazine called Intellect, it's going to be hubris. It's going to be, I'm so smart, I know what's best for everybody else, right? Anyway, this guy said this. The concept of learning a particular amount of content as preparation for life is obsolete and must be abandoned. So he's saying, and this is an educator and an intellectual educator, that teaching children a certain amount of knowledge to prepare them for life is a totally obsolete idea and it has to be abandoned. So what do government schools teach? What do they teach our children? Let me give you another quote by Carl Rogers in an article, The Interpersonal Relationships and the Facilitation of Learning, in Leeper's book, Human Education, The Person in the Process, on page 2, 1967. He said, the goal of education is facilitation of change. That's the goal of public education, government education, to change. Change what? What does government education want to change in our children? When you boil it right down, public schools are nothing but government agencies that exist to promote change. They want to change political, economical, cultural, religious, and governmental ideas. That's their job. And they're really good at it. They bombard the children with secular humanism. In fact, Charles Bridges said this, and he said this in 1847. Would that the servants of the Lord were as energetic in his work as sinners are in furthering the ends of their master. And that's still true today. Always has been, always will be. There's nobody neutral. They may say they're neutral, but they're not. So all parents are homeschoolers to some degree. It's inevitable. And in fact, the Bible assumes that truth is first learned at home. That's an assumption in the book of Proverbs, that your children will learn at home. That means that the parents are the primary educators in the life of a child, not the only educators. There's nothing wrong with sending your children to school. I'm not saying you shouldn't. What I am saying is you are the primary educator of your children. You may farm out some of that responsibility, but it's yours in the long run. In the biblical view, you are divinely responsible for the education of your children. Even if you outsource some of it, that's fine, but you are responsible for their education. Now, are you going to go with these guys who say that schools are just a government institution that is there to promote change in our society? Or are you going to teach your children how to live a skillful Christian life, despite what the schools say? And that's what Proverbs gives you the ability to do. It gives you the ability to teach your children to watch out for the traps that will be set for them in public schools or anywhere else they go. So very important book, very appropriate for today. What could be more appropriate than raising children and teaching them how to lead a skillful life? So we start in verse 8 with teaching and instruction. And there's some interesting things to be learned from verse 8. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So we have two words here. First, we have instruction, and that's one of the key words in the book of Proverbs. We'll find it time and time again. And what it means is, instruction is a Hebrew word, musar, which means instruction by discipline. Instruction by discipline. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 11. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God." And that's the same word that we have for instruction, musar. "His greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arms." And then look how the author goes on to explain that instruction. "And his signs and his works, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place." So you see the idea of discipline there? And that's a disciplined instruction. That's exactly what that word musar means. Disciplined instruction. Now, on the other hand, that means we should discipline our children. And this is a very touchy subject. And it's one that pastors face all the time. How do I teach discipline of children in a culture that is so rife with child abuse? It's a tough thing to do, but it's going to require maturity. It's going to require wisdom. That's why we have the book of Proverbs. It will tell us. Instruction by discipline, then, is the father's job. Now, on the other hand, children aren't stupid. You know, they need to be taught as well as disciplined. It's not just discipline. Blind submission should never, ever be the goal of parenthood. You'll do what I say or I'll beat your brains in. That's not the goal. Actually, what Proverbs is going to tell us here is that what fools despise is actually something very beautiful. And we'll get to that in verse 9 where it says, "Indeed, they are graceful wreaths to your head." So the world is going to tell you it's foolish, it's ridiculous, but God tells you it's beautiful. It's a symbol of authority, a symbol of power. There's no yoke of bondage in a parent-child relationship. We need to understand that. And if we can understand that, we can discipline with love like God does rather than simply to gain blind obedience. As Bridges put it, it's not teaching back to the wall, nose to the grindstone kind of clenched jawed obedience. That's not what this is teaching. Is discipline necessary? Of course. We have to make children aware of the fact that apples are better than Twinkies, spiritually speaking. I'm talking about teaching here, not food. Probably apples have more poisons in them nowadays than Twinkies anyway. So, teaching, on the other hand, is the word Torah. I'm sure you've heard that one before. That's the word that usually refers to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Torah. Well, Torah has a broader meaning, and that's how it's used here. It's used of any kind of teaching. So the mother's job is teaching. The father's responsibility lies more on the disciplinary side because it uses the word musar. The mother teaches Torah. The father disciplines, musar. But the thing to remember is this is a cooperative effort. It's not totally one responsibility or the other. It's a cooperative effort. Now, I know there are single-parent families, and you have to do the best that you can do. But Proverbs assumes a mother and a father, and they both have responsibility in raising children, and those responsibilities revolve around God's Word by discipline and by instruction. The phrase, "my son," is a primary address in the book of Proverbs. Now, next to fear of the Lord that we had in verse 7, respect for parents, those two are very closely related. Fear of the Lord and respect to parents. What does that mean? I'll get to it in a moment. But the book of Proverbs is going to teach how a child should treat his or her mother with respect to this teaching. So, my son, you see it over and over again. 1:8 says, "Hear, my son." Verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you." Verse 15, "My son, do not walk away with them." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son." So it's fatherly teaching. And this is going to assume then that the learner in Proverbs is a believer, because it's talking about more than just the simple child-parent relationship. It's a son of God, too. Now, if you're not a believer, Proverbs isn't for you. It's not directed at you. In fact, it tells you right out, fools despise wisdom. The idea that parents were the primary educators, and this is so closely knit together that with fear of God, is that teachers are called fathers in the Old Testament. You see that? It's quite common. In Genesis 45:8, for example, Genesis 45 and verse 8 says, "Now therefore, it is not you who sent me, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh." Was Joseph Pharaoh's father, literally? No. But that teaching connection, that reverential connection, is so close that he calls himself the father of the Pharaoh. You find the same thing in Judges 5:7. You don't have to turn there, but it's when Deborah refers to herself as a mother in the sense that she taught the Word of God. So teachers were referred to as fathers and mothers. Now, last week, we looked at verse 7, which is the motto of the book of Proverbs. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And that leads right into the fatherly instruction. So it's very closely connected. So where does it start? It starts with fear of the Lord. The word fear in verse 7, very broad term. It's the Hebrew word yirah. That aleph is a glottal stop. Very hard for Americans to pronounce. Yirah. What it means, it can go any way from stark raving terror on the one hand to reverence on the other hand. Now, how do you distinguish those two? Is terror of God the beginning of knowledge? Well, the word has to be defined in its context. There's always something to help you out to tell you what it means here. Look at the second part of verse 7. It contrasts that. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So wisdom and instruction are contrasted with hating knowledge. Despising wisdom and instruction is contrasted with fear of the Lord. So what's fear of the Lord? It's loving instruction and wisdom. It's the opposite. You find the same thing in Proverbs 1:29. where it says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose fear of the Lord. So I think our context very well defines that word fear as a reverence, not terror, but reverence for the word of God, fear of the Lord or for God. And that's the beginning of knowledge. So I think in Proverbs 1:7, we can safely say that the word refers to reverence, not terror or fear. Now, the father's sigh and the mother's teaching have equal authority here. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They go right hand in hand. You know what? This wasn't true in any other system of theology when this was written. The Bible is such a liberating book for women. It elevates women to a position of equality with men. And I know women's libbers just hate that concept. They say, well, the Bible wants you to just be barefoot and pregnant your whole life. That's not what the Bible says. The woman has a very high place in the Bible. Remember 2 Timothy? What did Paul say to Timothy? He said, you learned from your mother and your grandmother. So, very high value placed on a mother's instruction. Now, why should they listen? Why on earth should I eat an apple instead of a raspberry zinger? Well, that's verse 9. It's going to tell us why. It says, indeed, they, and they refers back to instruction and teaching, indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. So why should we be motivated? Well, we need to tell our children. The word translated indeed in verse 9, very strange translation here, because it's the word key, and key is used over 400 times in the Old Testament, and almost always it's translated because. It's what's called a particle of a causal relationship. Now that's scholar speak. It just means that because. So it's saying why a child should listen to the instruction of his mother or the teaching of his mother and his father's instruction. Why should he do that? It's not just because the father is going to give you a whaling if you don't. That's not what the text says. The text says children are to do that because it's attractive. And that's what verse 9 is saying. And that's the reason children should listen to the teaching of their parents and their God. Why? Because that teaching is attractive. The wreath on the head and the ornament on the neck are symbols of honor and authority. And the word graceful, they are a graceful wreath to your head. That's a very important word in the Old Testament. It's the word chen. And that's another one that we Americans have a very hard time pronouncing. Chen. It means favor or grace. Grace is the word. This would correspond to the Greek word charis. Most of you are familiar with that. Charis, grace. In fact, that's how this is translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They translate this word here with the word charis. Now, Waltke, and if you've studied Hebrew for any length of time, you know about Waltke. He is very, very prominent Hebrew scholar. He defined it this way: the quality of something that makes it pleasing and attractive to others, and so wins their favor. So this instruction, this teaching that children get from their parents, if their parents are teaching them God's word, is pleasing. It's attractive. And the world says the opposite, but, you know, I choose to believe what God says. And he says it's attractive. You know, awarding of a wreath, and you think, what's the big deal? I get a wreath, you know, it's made out of leaves. So what? Well, that was symbolic of victory over enemies. In fact, in time to come, from when this was written, the Roman emperors would wear a wreath crown called a Stephanos in the New Testament, and you've seen them on their coins. Rather than this big regal King of England type crown, they wore a wreath of laurel leaves. And that was a symbol of victory over enemies. So that's what teaching and instruction are to the faithful son. The ornaments about the neck, mainly authority there, and they were usually made out of gold. Genesis 41, flip back to Genesis 41 and verse 42. It says, then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. And what was that a symbol of? It was a symbol of authority. Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5. Verse 29. Daniel 5:29 says, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So Daniel received authority, and symbolizing that was the necklace. So if we take that back to Proverbs, this is a symbolic reference to power, victory, and authority. And that's what teaching from the Word of God, from your parents basically, or beginningly, and then you come upstairs and you have to listen to me, but it starts at home. And we should always remember that. Usually that golden necklace, we looked at it. So that is the motivation. Why should I listen to my parents when they tell me to eat an apple and I want a raspberry zinger? And that's metaphorically speaking. That's because that apple, God's word, you could take the apple to refer to God's word and the raspberry zinger to refer to human viewpoint. The apple is more attractive, even though it may not look like it. And next hour, we're going to look at how parents have to prepare their children so they don't get caught by that trap that looks so attractive to them. And we'll pick that up next hour. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Proverbs and your instructions on how we as believers are to teach our children. And we pray as we make our way through the book of Proverbs that we can determine what we are to teach them, which is, of course, your word. And we pray that the children can learn what they are to think of God's word. They are to honor it, respect it, believe it, and base their decisions on it so they don't fall into the traps and snares that are so prevalent in our society. In Christ's name, amen.